I think this is an appropriate passage for us at this time of year. Helps us have a little encouragement on what to think about, what to be motivated towards, and what to desire. And so as we continue on in our survey of the letter of Paul to Colossians, we're gonna keep moving forward, but let me just pray once again that God would shape our understanding and give us the presence of His Spirit. Father, as we sit before your word, I pray that our hearts would be receptive. Lord, we thank you for the way in which we can worship you through song. We thank you for the way we worship you together as a spiritual family. And Lord, I pray that that would be true for everything that we do here. And Lord, there are so many families represented that are going through very, very different experiences of life at this point. Some of us have wonderful celebrations of getting together with family over Thanksgiving and other friends, and some of us are cut off from family and separated from family. Some of us are distant physically, some of us are distant emotionally. And Lord, we need you. We desperately need you in all things. We need you to pour out your Spirit upon us. We need you to revive us. We need you to awaken a love and affection for you that transcends everything we can see. For it is so easy to be enamored with the things that we can see, and it is so easy to forget you who we cannot see. So Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes this morning. Would you touch our spirits as we continue to worship you through your word. Let the goodness of these words come to each of us as you intend it in the individual aspects of our lives. And Lord, I pray that our minds would be ever more shaped into the minds of Christ, that our lives would be ever more conformed into your image. And would you please prepare us to be your people in this world? Would you equip us and give us strength and spiritual energy to go into a work week fortified in our faith, knowing that there are eternal realities that we can't see, which will last forever and far outstrip all of the things that we can see. Lord, we live in a world so entrenched in the visual. And I pray, Lord, for the spiritual sight for all of us to get excited and moved and motivated about your word and the truth that we find in it. And we can't make that happen ourselves, or we can't engage the desires of our hearts to the degree that we want to. We know we ought to treasure your truth more than we do. We know we ought to treasure your word more than we do. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves lacking in the spiritual energy to do it. So I pray that you'd give us that fortitude, that energy, that excitement and enthusiasm for the truth that we find in your word and for the eternal truths of your kingdom. And God, let us have a little glimpse of your goodness and your glory this morning. We come worshiping you, simply laying down our hearts before you and saying, would you please take us this week and let us be willing offerings of examples of people who are wholeheartedly following you. Bless our students at school, Lord. Let this say go back to school. Let them represent you well. Let us at work please you in how we do our jobs and the degree to which we do it as unto you. And God, if everyone who is at home continuing to work at home, would you bless our home and our families? Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. And we ask that you would strengthen us through your word. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul, in this particular paragraph, is changing his focus a little bit. As we have previously been following Paul unfold this letter, he's been concerned primarily with some of the false teaching that has been happening in the city of Colossae, and the Christians have been influenced by some person who is communicating false teaching or erroneous teaching, and he's hit those at various places throughout the last couple of paragraphs. And the beginning of chapter 3, he now shifts a bit. And he changes his focus. He's not going to mention any longer any false teaching. He's not going to go back to any kind of error in teaching. He's simply going to have Jesus held out before this particular group of believers, and he's going to zero in on the effects of what Jesus has done for us. So he's leaving behind the controversial issues that have stirred up maybe trouble and strife for some of the believers, and he's simply holding out Christ before them and zeroing in on what the effects of the resurrection of Christ has been. So last week in one of the paragraphs, he said, since you have died with Christ, and then he explains some of the effects of us having died with Christ, namely that our sins are forgiven, that atonement has been made. But now he's going to focus on, now that you have been raised with Christ, he's going to focus on the new effects of the resurrection. And so that's going to be his purpose. So we see in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. So his dominant focus right now is, if you have been raised with Christ, and this is not a question of doubt. He's not wondering if this really has happened. This is a literary device where he's trying to use a question and get your attention. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, then you ought to do some things. If it's true that you have been raised with Christ, then you ought to change the focus of your thinking and the desires of your heart, which is going what he's going to say. And so he's trying to get your attention, saying, if the reality of the resurrection has fully settled in to who you are, then life cannot go on as normal. It can't. If you have been united with Christ in his resurrection, you can't live as though that fact has never happened. And yet, sometimes we do, don't we? We do forget. We do go through our daily lives as if Jesus has not been raised. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. The resurrection so changes our orientation and our spiritual direction that you can't let that fact somehow get lost in the daily routine of your life. So he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, then, and then he's going to go on. But that's the filter through which he wants to capture your attention. And so one question then is, well, have you been raised with him? And how on earth could that be? How could it be that these particular Christians to whom Paul is writing, some about 62 AD or so, how could they have been raised up with him when Jesus was resurrected in 30 AD or 33 AD, however you date it? How'd that happen? We're living after the time of Christ and yet we're resurrected with him? How does that happen? Well, we have to go back to chapter 2 to remember, how does the reality of what Jesus accomplished transform your and my life? How does that happen? Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul goes back and he says, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And what does the next two words say? I want you to say it. Through faith, right? In which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So God did something objectively real, a fact in history. Jesus was raised. How does that reality make any difference to any of us today? Paul says it is through faith. It is when you believe it, when you receive it and you believe it through faith, we're united with Christ. By trusting in what he has done, believing that fact is real and certain, and by resting completely in him, by your faith being in Christ, that's how we are united with Christ. It is through faith. And what is that faith? It is a kind of confident assurance that Jesus is the only one who can get you into heaven. It is an acknowledgement that you are filled with sin and Jesus has no sin. It is a trust in his complete ability and your complete inability to do anything that would get you into heaven. That's faith. It's resting in the fact of his sacrificial atoning death and resurrection, that real event can then, because you're looking to him and trusting him, God then applies everything that Jesus accomplished to you. That's the faith that then unites you with him. You say, I am with you. Jesus, I am dead without you. I am eternally separated from God without you, but I want to be with you. And in a childlike way, it's knowing he is the only place of spiritual security and safety. It's that confident resting in him. So we could say this trusting in Jesus is a confident assurance that Jesus is the way of salvation and the life that he plans to give us in eternity, that solely rests upon what Jesus does for us. That's faith. So we're united with Christ through faith. We're saved by faith. But also, it's more than that, because the working of God in your life doesn't just end when you are saved. When you pray a prayer, or when that moment when you said, I know I'm a sinner and I know Jesus is the only way to overcome my sin, when that happened, when that change happened, that's just the beginning of salvation. That's just the beginning of God's working in your life. So faith, where we are united with him in faith, in salvation, through faith in Christ, but we're also then sanctified by faith as well. Meaning the ongoing work of God's Spirit in making us more and more like Christ, that continues to happen by faith. We trust that Jesus will continue to work in our lives. And as parents, that gives me great hope. Right? You want to see your children walk with the Lord. You want to see them grow in Christ. And I praise God that he made promises that he would never abandon a work that he began. And so we can have trust in him. He's going to perfect us. He is going to keep working out his will in your life. And if your own struggles are moving seemingly much more dominant in your life than your progression in faith in Christ, don't give up hope. We're saved by faith. We're sanctified by faith. Jesus said this in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul is recounting something that Jesus said to him. And this is what he says. Jesus is saying to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. This is the eyes of the Gentiles. So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by what? By faith in me. We're sanctified by faith in Christ. So we're saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. Meaning the continual working of God moves and shapes our lives as we continue to trust him. As we continue to rest on his power and his work in our lives. We don't effect that change ourselves. That's something that God does in us. And so we are sanctified by faith. So when Paul says that, if you're raised up with Christ, we ask, how does that happen? It happens by faith. We're united with Christ by faith. We're saved by faith. And we are sanctified by faith. So that continual walking with Christ is what we must do. No matter what difficulties you face, no matter how many challenges you come across, we continue to trust that Christ will effect his work in our lives. And so when he says, if you have been raised with him, it's an expression of certainty. You have been. If your faith is in Christ, you have been raised. You have been connected with him. So an illustration of this, how does this happen? It's an event that takes place that changes the direction in the course of your life. As I was thinking about this, it simply came to my mind about my marriage. I have been married to Elisa Cravens now for 22 years, and my life has never been the same since. I don't live as a single person any longer. We got married on September 28th, 1996, and ever since then, there has been a change in me. I began to learn that I need to think like there's another person in my life, not just me. That was one of the most difficult things for me to do, is go from thinking as a single person to as a person who's now married, because everything that I did didn't just affect me any longer. It affected someone else. And so as believers, marriage, as a married person, marriage is what united me to my wife. Faith is what unites you to Christ. It's a relationship that begins, and never again can life be the same. Once you put your faith in Jesus, you can't live as though he doesn't exist. It would be like me getting married to my wife and then going about my daily routine as if I'm a single person. That would not make any sense. It would not make anyone happy, and you guys would fire me. And so, how are you living in your relationship to Jesus? Is it something that happened long ago and has no effect today? Or is your faith a living reality? It must be. Paul is saying here, since you have been raised with him, therefore things must be different. They ought to be different. And what kind of things are they to be? The first thing that he says is, seek the things above. So verse 1 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Meaning the fact that your Savior is risen and he reigns, he's seated at the right hand, reigning at the throne of God, ought to make a difference in your life. So seek the things that are above. And you, of course, would ask, well, what does seek mean? It means to desire something or to experience something along with an expectation that you will obtain it. So you seek something means this is, you desire it and you expect that you'll have it. That's what Paul is calling us to as Christians. So since you have been raised with him, you ought to seek things, heavenly things, things that are above. So we'll just use heavenly things to refer to all the things that are above. He's talking about things that are of heaven. He's not talking about, you know, spiritual mountains or the geography of heaven. When you think of what kind of things mark heaven, those are the things that we ought to desire and yearn for with an expectation that we will obtain them. Two things came to my mind as I'm thinking about what is heaven like? And so this word seek primarily has to do with the affections of your heart. So just think for a minute, where are the affections of your heart this morning, right now? What is on your heart? What's been dominating your thinking? Something that you want, and I suspect Christmas is now in view, and you have something. Is it a thing, right? You can't wait for Christmas because you're hoping you'll get this or that. You want something. You're yearning for it, expecting you'll obtain it. So this is a great message for us at this juncture of our lives, because what are the things are you seeking? Are they temporal things? Things that pass away, that things will come to an end? Or is there within you a desire for heavenly things? And so potentially two things to think about that permeate heaven. Number one is the glory of God. And number two is it's a place where God's will happens and unfolds without any hindrance. So the glory of God. Jesus said that the purpose of his ministry was to manifest the glory of God here on earth. So when we think about directing your desires towards heaven, don't think that that means you neglect everything on this earth. Don't think that that means you just, you ignore everything here. You've heard the phrase, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When you seek things that are heavenly or that are happening in heaven, that makes you very useful here and now. Because Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom of God has become among you. It's here. The implementation of the kingdom of God is here and now. Meaning that Christians are to spread the attitude and the actions of the kingdom of God everywhere we go. So at work, you are to work as a representative of the kingdom of God. Paul says, do your work as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean you quit your job and go hide on some mountain. It means you become a person who is empowered by the Spirit of God to do your job as if you're doing it to the Lord, knowing that he is going to give you a reward. So knowing the kingdom of God is here empowers us to live according to principles that are governing heaven, which is glorifying God in everything that we do. So that's a command we see Paul give us. Whatever you do, this is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, some of you know this, right? Do everything, what? How? To the glory of God. No matter if you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. So go to work tomorrow morning to the glory of God. Go to school tomorrow morning to the glory of God. Go home today and live in your home with your family as someone who wants to glorify God. That ought to permeate everything that we do. And the other thing about heaven that captures my attention is it is a place where God's will is done without hindrance, right? Jesus, when he instructs us to pray, what does he say? Pray, Father, your will be done, not mine, as it is in heaven, on earth, right? Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, meaning without any resistance. So those are the things that we're to seek. Since we have been raised with Christ, we have a new life, a new direction. Something massive has changed in us. Then the desires of our heart ought to be in alignment with heavenly things. That's Paul's point. Seek that desire, earnestly desire and expect to obtain heavenly things here and on earth, here and now. That's the first part of what he says. Secondly, he then says, verse 2, set your mind on things above. Now, you might think, wasn't that another way of saying the same thing? If you have the NIV, for example, the same word is used. In the Greek, it's not the same word. It's a different word. Whereas the first word in verse 1 points to the heart desire and yearning, this word points to what happens in your mind. It's a focused kind of thinking. So Paul not only wants us as Christians to desire heavenly things, to yearn for heavenly things, but he also wants us to think about heavenly things. So he's saying, essentially, ponder on things of heaven. Govern your mind and direct your thoughts to the things of heaven. And if they're, again, I just use the example of Christmas. If there's one thing that you just can't live without and you think you've got to have it for Christmas, that can easily dominate your thinking, can't it? If there's one thing, you have to have it. Your life won't be complete without it. You need it so much. Doesn't it? You find yourself thinking about it all the time. And Paul is saying here, capture your thinking. Set it. Direct it. Make an effort to focus your mind. Ponder the things of heaven. Ponder heavenly things. So don't let your thoughts control you. You control your thoughts. I mean, Paul also instructs us in 2 Corinthians 10 to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Meaning, you have to monitor what you think. You can't just let your thoughts run without checking them. So he says, take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So are you ever mindful of what you're thinking? Right? An attitude can get lodged in your brain that will cause you to head in a particular direction, and we're not to allow our minds to run rampant without bringing them into alignment with God's instruction, his word, and his will. And so here he says, grab a hold of your mind and your thinking and meditate on heavenly things. Don't allow your mind to go towards earthly things, meaning dominated over things that will pass away. So govern your thinking is what he is saying in verse 2. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. You have been lifted up to a new place of existence. You have a new connection and a new direction for your life. So let your thinking be governed by that reality. Don't think like Christ has never been raised. And then he moves on to verse 3. So we're to set our affections towards heaven, the desires of our hearts. We're to set the thinking, a meditation of our minds towards heavenly things. And then why? Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he mentions again the fact of our union with Christ in resurrection. But in resurrection, we have life. And he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What's the picture? It's not as though you're an unseen Christian. That's not his point. Your life is hidden. He's saying it's secure. It's safe. It's guarded. You need not worry about the life that you have that is in connection with Christ, which is eternal life. The life Jesus lived, he died to sin. And so now the life that he lives, he will never die again. Meaning that eternal life has been granted to us who have faith in Jesus. If we're connected to him, we too will be given our eternal life. And Paul is saying, that's hidden. It's safe in Christ, in God. Meaning no one will take away your eternal reward because your life is connected with Christ. You are safe and secure in him. And Jesus himself said, I am the source of life. John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, and so has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 4, of back in Colossians 3, Jesus says it, Christ is your life. There is no life apart from him. And so by faith, if we're resting confidently in him, life is yours. Eternal life is yours, life here and now, and the fact that this physical life will one day come to an end does not change the destiny of your soul. Your life is secure. This is what it means to sort of hide and take refuge in Christ. Psalm 27:5 says this, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Now, when I read that verse, how many of you ever had a little secret hiding place when you were a child? You had a secret, safe place you could run to. If it was a play, you know, a treehouse in the woods, or it was under the couch, or under your bed, or in a closet. You had a secret place, something like that, right? This is kind of what Paul is saying. There's a place that is secure, that is safe, that you can run to, and it's in Christ. He is our life, your eternal destiny is secure, wrapped up in him, in God. And nobody is going to rob God. Nobody is going to come and sneak into his house and surprise him and steal anything from him. And yet he's saying that's where your life ought to be. It is wrapped up in him. You are safe and secure. So does that mean we shouldn't be worried about our death or concerned about death? No, this earthly life, we know we all will experience death, but your soul is secure. And Jesus is a realist. He said this in Luke chapter 21. He said, "You will be delivered up, some of you, by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death." Meaning some of us as Christians will be called to stand for Christ in a way that will cost us our lives. We will be called to give a testimony to him in front of hostile witnesses. And he says, some of you are going to lose your life because of that. But the next sentence, verse 17, "You will be hated by all for my namesake. Your attachment to Jesus will cause many people to hate you, some of you. But," and here's the key verse, "not a hair of your head will perish." Now, what's astonishing here is in verse 16, his some of you will be put to death for the name of Christ. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Meaning, your physical life is not the most important part about you. It is your eternal life, and that is secure. By faith in Christ, your eternal life is safe forever. No one will take it from you. Satan can't touch your soul if you are united by faith with Christ. And so you might die. You might lose your life for the sake of the gospel, but your soul will never perish. You are safe and secure in Christ. And so when do we get to receive all these benefits? Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So Paul says, your eternal life is safe and secure. And he says, when Christ comes, that when he appears, that he's talking about his second coming. Jesus promised he would come again. The apostles affirmed it. It's from the Gospels through to the end of Revelation that is affirmed again and again. This is the one fact about Jesus that our Jewish friends don't accept and can't see, that he is the Messiah who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies, because he's coming again. Everything that didn't happen in his first coming, he will fulfill in his second coming. And so Paul is encouraging us, saying, when Christ comes, and he will come, when he does, you are going to be so united with him that you will be brought into his glory with him when he appears. So at his second coming, all of the fullness of the benefits of all of the gospel promises and the goodness of life will be applied to you, and you will appear with him in glory. So every tear wiped away, every fear will be overcome, every enemy will be under the feet of Jesus, including death, which is the last enemy to be destroyed. Everything that would separate you from the people that you love, all the relational alienation, all the friction in your life, all the stress of work, all of that will be done away with. All of the struggles that we must endure this day will one day be totally wiped away. So Paul is encouraging these Colossian Christians to think the effects of the resurrection will come one day in full measure and land upon your life, and you will appear with him in glory. I'm just curious, how many of you ever spend much time thinking about heaven? Is that an active part of, does that, in your rhythm of life, you wake up in the morning, maybe you read your Bible, do you think about heaven much? I'm just curious. I don't often meditate on what it would be like to be in heaven. And yet Paul wants you to here. He wants you to think about, what's that going to be like when Christ appears and you also are brought up into glory? I can't help but look forward to that day. I can't help but think, Lord, I wish it could be today. I'd be fine if this world is over and done and everything is put right and every offense is justly taken care of and all of the injustice is made right. You come and put everything in the place that it should be. That would be fine with me. And Paul is calling us to think, one day your life will be revealed. You will be connected with Christ in the second coming. All of the heavenly blessings will come on you fullfold, and you will shine like his goodness and like children of the sun in glory. So he's saying, when he appears, so also will you appear in glory. Glory is a picture of brightness, not only just heaven, but it's a sense of goodness, of the radiation of all of God's qualities undimmed. His love, his favor, his kindness, and his peace. And I would love for that to settle in on our souls, to shape how we approach Monday morning. When you go to work, or if you're still hoping for work, or if you're wishing your work could change, like, let this fact shape how we go back to work tomorrow and how we go home today. How do you approach your family this afternoon? Let it be that, okay, Jesus has been raised. He is really resurrected from the dead. So my desires ought to be aimed at heaven. My mind ought to be focused on heaven, even while I'm doing good and helpful and productive things here and now. I want his kingdom to come in my life. I want to be an employee that he can be pleased with. As we go back to work, let that shape how you think, your desires, the mindset that you're in. And then also knowing that my life is secure. I might be called to give up my life for Christ tomorrow. I might be called to lose it for him. And yet, if that happens, my soul will not perish because my life is hidden with him. And one day, God's glory will be revealed, and his brightness of his beauty and his splendor will settle in on every one of us who trust in him, so that we then can manifest his glory in all of his goodness. So let that shape how we approach work. Let it shape what you say to your family this afternoon, how you live your life and how you spend your time. Don't get consumed with earthly things. Don't get wrapped up in the stuff of the world, because it's so easy to do that. And we are called to be of heavenly benefit and goodness to the people around us. So let the reality of God's Spirit at work within us manifest himself through our lives. The Spirit of God is not an it. We sometimes can say that, thinking he is just a force. He is the very essence of God's love and spirit and affection. It's him who empowers us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. So let these realities of the resurrection of Christ settle into us. Let us focus our attention upon heavenly things as we go about our business through this world. And let us be a blessing to the people around us in the name of Jesus, unashamed of the power that comes through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your life would fill us. Lord, I pray that truth would change the way we think and the way we feel. You, through your Spirit, are at work in your people. And Lord, you have poured yourself out into our hearts through your Spirit because you love us. And God, I ask that you would strengthen everyone in this room who is your child to be the kinds of representatives of you tomorrow at work, at home today, in our families. May we not be overcome with discouragement or frustration, but I pray that your grace would rest upon us. Would you fill us with your Spirit as we sing? And Lord, if there is someone in this room who does not yet know you, then I pray they would not leave today without asking the question of how that can be changed. Because Jesus, you said, if anyone would come to you and ask for salvation, you would not turn them away. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in every one of us in the way in which we need you to work. Lord, we dedicate this moment to you. We dedicate the rest of this day to you. And I ask that the reality of the resurrection would cause us to think differently, to yearn for things differently, and to live our lives in a very different way. May we shine like your sons and daughters this week for your goodness and for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.